If you could turn to Ezekiel 34, please, in your Bibles, read a section from Ezekiel 34. It says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, prophesy and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fats and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and every high hill. Yes, my flock were scattered over the whole face of the earth, and no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherd search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. For thus saith the Lord God, Indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel." Ending our reading at verse 14 of Ezekiel 34. On Sunday mornings over the past several weeks, we've been taking a little topical series, Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, Christiana's Story, making our way from the City of Destruction to the Celestial City. And we'll get to the Celestial City, God willing, next week if we're spurred. We'll cross the river and get into glory, as it were. But this morning we're going to spend some time in the region known as the Delectable Mountains and heading on to Enchanted Ground. On the way from the Delectable Mountains, Great Heart, Christiana, Mercy, and the boys and a little band of pilgrims that have grown during the course of the story meet one of the great, great characters of Pilgrim's Progress, and that is Mr. Valiant for the Truth, a man of extraordinary ability, a man of courage, a man of resourcefulness, and we'll meet him this morning. But in the Delectable Mountains, they meet shepherds. So I want to read from John chapter 10. Now, if you turn to John chapter 10, we'll read from verse 7 through to verse 18. And just to clarify, Bunyan, he wasn't drawing from John 10. He was actually drawing from that passage in Ezekiel 34 that we read a few moments ago. Ezekiel 34 draws a contrast between good shepherds and false shepherds, between true and the false. But John chapter 10 speaks primarily of the good shepherd. John chapter 10 speaks of the true shepherd, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Just before we read this passage of Scripture, let us bow once more in prayer. Let us pray. Lord our God, we are mindful now as we turn first of all to the Scripture that this is your word, God-breathed, inspired, every jot and tittle of it. We thank you for the sword of faith, which is the word of God. We thank you for the way in which it speaks to every area of our lives, that there is nothing that happens to us that isn't reflected in some way, in some measure, in the Scriptures. You foresaw before you even spoke creation into existence. You foresaw what our needs would be. So, Lord, we pray for a better understanding and a better knowledge of the contents of Scripture. Lord, it's our prayer that we would know our Bibles better than we do. But more than that, O Lord, we would love our Bibles more than we do, because the Scriptures reveal Christ to us in all his beauty and all his loveliness. And Lord, we want to be men and women who love the Scriptures for that very reason, because it brings us to Christ. We thank you for Pilgrim's Progress because it leads us to the Scriptures. Help us to understand your word better. Fill our minds, fill our hearts with your word. May it be to us something sweeter than the honeycomb, that we may desire it more than our necessary food. Now, O God, grant your blessing, we pray, as we read the Scriptures together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 10, verse 7. Jesus said to them, his disciples, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf scatters the sheep, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Amen. So reads God's most precious, precious word. Friends, those of you who were here last week, you remember where we finished our journey. It was at Doubting Castle. And Doubting Castle has been pulled down, and Giant Despair has been slain. He's been slain by Greatheart, Mr. Honest, and the four boys who set off on that quest to destroy the Doubting Castle and Giant Despair. But you remember there was a sting in the tale that although Giant Despair was killed, Bunyan says sin can make him alive again. In other words, in this world, in this life, before we get to heaven, we may, and we do, engage in mortal conflict with enemies, enemies that are within, enemies that are in our hearts, enemies that are in our minds. But they come to life again. Sin can revive them again. And we know that, a number of us know that all too well. Well, having killed Jan the Spur, there's something of a gory scene. They chop off his head and they bury his body underneath some stones, and they bring the head of Jan the Spur back to the road where Mercy and Christiana and the other four women, the wives that were left, guarded there by the other two men, they bring this head back and they show them this head. And what do you think? You know, do you think the women faint or anything like that? No, they're made of sturdier stuff in the 17th century. There's actually a party, you know, and they break into singing and dancing when they come back with this head. Now, I think this is worth noting. Singing and dancing. You know, every now and then in Pilgrim's Progress, you have the descriptions of singing and dancing. And friends, this is in the High Puritan era. And you don't get much more Puritan than John Bunyan and John Owen in the 1670s. John Owen, chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, Vice Chancellor at Oxford University, the most well-known and respected academic of Bunyan's era. He went to hear John Bunyan preach. And Charles II, King Charles II, on hearing about this, asked the learned Doctor of Divinity why someone as so thoroughly educated as he would want to go and hear an uneducated tinker like Bunyan. And Owen's reply is famous. Owen replied, "May it please your majesty, if I could possess the tinker's abilities to grasp men, to grip men's hearts, I would gladly exchange all of my learning." Some of you will know of Henry Mencken's definition of a Puritan. You may not have heard of Henry Mencken. You'll certainly have heard of his definition of a Puritan. The nagging fear that someone somewhere may be happy. That's how he describes a Puritan. A Puritan is absolutely paranoid that someone somewhere in the world is going to be happy. Well, friends, that's just an unjust and evil assessment of Puritanism. Because, friends, here's John Bunyan, and he's ready to describe the joy, the vibrant joy, the healthy joy that comes from knowing Christ and knowing that your sins are forgiven. And yes, there is singing and there is dancing. And it's reflected in this Puritan era. Well, they move on to the Delectable Mountains. And at the foot of the mountains, they meet some shepherds, good shepherds. Now, Bunyan is basing this section on Ezekiel chapter 34, which contrasts, as I say, good shepherds and bad shepherds. And these shepherds greet the party that's just arrived, the group of pilgrims, and the good shepherds explain that this region is for the feeble as well as the strong. Now, I just want to quote a very short section here, because there's something extraordinarily beautiful about this particular section. "Then said the shepherds," this is a comfortable company, that's how they describe the little band of pilgrims that have just arrived, the group of people who have come with Christiana and Mercy, the four boys and their wives and so on. This is a comfortable company. "You are welcome to us, for we have the feeble as well as the strong. Our prince has an eye to what is done to the least of these. Therefore, infirmity must not be a block to our entertainment. So they had them come to the palace door, and said unto them, Come in, Mr. Feeble Mind. Come in, Mr. Ready to Halt. Come in, Mr. Despondency and Much Afraid, his daughter. These said the shepherds to Great Heart, We call in by name, for they are the most likely to draw back. But as for you and the rest that are strong, we leave you to your wonted liberty. Then said Mr. Greatheart, This day I see that grace does shine in your faces, and that you are my Lord shepherds indeed. For you have not punished or pushed these diseased, either with side nor shoulder. Now, he's referring to Ezekiel chapter 34. And one of the marks of the false shepherds in Ezekiel chapter 34 is that he pushes with his shoulder those who are weak and diseased out of the way. But these shepherds care for the poor. They care for the weak. They care for the most feeble amongst the flock of God. And that, friends, as I say, is an extraordinarily beautiful description by Bunyan of the Christian church. You see, the church consists of strong Christians. But the church also consists of weak Christians, feeble Christians, untaught Christians, who need to be taught. And we don't push the weak and the feeble and the untaught to the side simply because they haven't reached a certain level of spiritual attainment that maybe some others have within the congregation. And the shepherds, we're told, make food for the weak ones, for the feeble ones. That is palatable or easy to the palate. I find that to be a wonderful lesson, that in the church, every church, you have the strong, you have the Mr. Great Hearts, and you have the Mr. Valiant for Truth, and you've got those like the four boys ready to show their courage at a moment's notice. But friends, you also have the weak ones. Folk who barely believe. They believe, but they're always saying, Lord, help my unbelief. And there are those who are passing through enormous trials and whose assurance is being tested and whose conviction of the truth is being tried and tested. And friends, every faithful shepherd seeks to make food that is easy to the palate. Now they come to view these mountains, these delectable mountains. They don't view all of the mountains, but they view some of them in particular. Before them, they see a mount called Mount Marvel. And on Mount Marvel, they see a man that tumbled the hills about with words. In other words, he would speak. He would utter words and the hills would just tumble over. You see, friends, it's a picture of Mark 11, verse 23 through 24 about faith and prayer and the power of faith. That portion of scripture that tells us, assuredly I say to you, that whoever says unto this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things that he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you will have them. You see, friends, it's just a little lesson about faith and prayer and the power of prayer. To be praying for things and to be praying for something and to believe as we pray. It's a little picture to encourage us and to exhort us as we pray. And again, I find this is extremely timely because we've got the West Langs Concert of Prayer next Saturday. And a similar vein, you know, at the last quarter of prayer when we were preaching and it came up about the need to pray. And just to exhort you again to pray, to come and pray. In fact, I do remember saying the last time that, you know, our country has got worse since we last prayed in January. So it was January and then April. And then there's another one this Saturday. And I said in April, like, since January, the country's got worse. And how we need to be praying. Well, since April to now, friends, the country's got worse. We're in a desperate state as a nation. And we need to be praying. And we need to be praying with other sister churches. And I said the last time back in April, look, please, whatever you're doing next Saturday, rearrange it. You know, if you like Saturday as a lie-in, you don't get up to 11 o'clock. You know, why not change it this Saturday? Come along and pray. Why? Because, friends, there are so many mountains in this nation. The mountain of humanism. Mountain of atheism, mountain of secular humanism, so many giants who want to use that analogy. We need to be praying that God would slay these giants and that these mountains would be tumbled over and cast into the depths of the sea. So please, friends, let us think about meeting for prayer and seeing the urgency of the hour. Well, then they look at Mount Innocent. And they see a man who's clothed in white, and there are two men, prejudice and ill will, and they're throwing dirt at this man. But every time they throw dirt at the man, the dirt falls away, and he is as white as ever he was before. And Bunyan says that he's teaching that Christians that live innocently in the world, live godly in the world, that God will ensure their testimony is pure. That no matter what ill will the world may display or what prejudice the world will display towards that believer, God will always view him as wearing white clothes, as righteous in Christ, a righteous one in Christ. And then they look at the third mountain and it's called Mount Charity. And there's a man with a bundle of cloth and out of that cloth he cuts material to make coats and garments for the poor. But the cloth would never grow any less. And he's alluding to that story of the widow of Zarephath in the Elijah narrative in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 17, 16. Remember how the prophet asked the widow to make him some bread. And it was the last of her oil, it was the last of her flour. And he says, look, bake it anyway. And she bakes him this bread. But the bin of flour, you know, doesn't run, is not used up. And the jar of oil doesn't run dry. It continues to be filled. And those, Bunyan says, who have a heart for the poor will never go without. For as much as you give, it will be given back to you. Now, when they leave the Delectable Mountains, they meet at the place in part one of Pilgrim's Progress where little faith was robbed. And it's there they meet this marvelous, marvelous character called Mr. Valiant for Truth. And he's introduced to us in this way. There stood a man with his sword drawn and his face all bloody. My friends, that's a marvelous way of drawing attention to this man, that he has his sword drawn and his face is spattered with blood. You see, he's been engaged in battle. He's been fighting three men. He's been fighting them for a number of hours. And as soon as this little band, this little company of pilgrims arrive, These three men disappear. Now, we'll come back to them in a moment. But we're to understand in the allegory, which is Pilgrim's Progress, that these three men that Mr. Valiant for Truth has been fighting, they're internal. They're within himself. I say, I'll come back to that in a moment. But Valiant for the Truth explains he comes from the dark land, and his parents are still there. They had opposed him leaving and going in this pilgrimage to the celestial city. The dark land, we are told, was near the coast where the city of destruction was, where Christian and Christiana and the boys had come from. And he had left the dark land because it was unsuitable and unprofitable. So he had forsaken it. And he gives this reason for doing so. He says, we had one, Mr. Telltruth, come into our parts. And he told about what Christian had done. How he had left the city of destruction and headed for the celestial city. That man, Mr. Telltruth, so told the story of Christian and his travels that my heart fell into a burning haste to be gone after him. Nor could my father or mother keep me from going on. So I left them, and I am now come thus far on my way. My friends, some of us can relate to that. Some of us can relate to that. You can remember someone telling you for the first time the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You can remember meeting someone whose life had been evidently changed. And there was something different about them. Something seemed to shine from their hearts. They had something about their character and their spirit that you had never seen before. I remember vividly an occasion late 1980. It was during the first Republican hunger strike. And looking at this character, Peter Thompson, I'm wondering where he got his strength from. Wondering where he got his peace from. Where he got this contentment from. Remember, you can see it in my mind now, standing looking at him. And coming up behind me, a dear brother in Christ called Ken McGee comes up behind me. And he whispers in my ear, I'm not a Christian at this time. But this guy, Ken, became a Christian off. Became a brother after I came to Christ. But Ken McGee came up behind me and he whispers in my ear and he says, do you see what Peter Thompson has? Peter Thompson has in his life what you need in your life. Peter Thompson has Jesus Christ. And yes, friends, I could see it. And whatever Peter Thompson had, I need it. And more than that, I wanted it. And come to see the emptiness of Marxism. Come to realize the emptiness of life without Jesus Christ. And to this day, I look back and I thank God for the likes of Gladys Blackburn and Joe Martin and Sid Murray and John Coombs. We called him Dr. Death because he was on duty every time a Republican hunger striker died. And that's what we called him, Dr. Death. I remember John Coombs and give thanks for Richard Green. And how I thank God for wee Willie Crumley and wee Bobby Moore. People who took time to share this wonderful gospel. And often shared how they came to faith. and in Pilgrim's Progress, they're always giving testimony to their conversion. Every time they seem to be on a journey, one or another is telling them about how they came to faith, how they were converted, how God had mercifully drawn them from that city of destruction. And friends, I would love to encourage that more among ourselves in our conversations. You know, tell me the story of how God saved you. You know, and I've tried to encourage that in the past, you know, a testimony in the service, you know, once a month in the evening. But a number of knockbacks led that idea to rest. Now, that's not a criticism. You know, not everyone finds it easy to stand in front of people. Not easy to bear your soul. And if you're going through a particularly difficult period, you know, to share that to a group of people makes you feel vulnerable. But you know, what you say may be just what someone needs to hear. They just need to hear that, you know, I'm not alone, that somebody else is experiencing this. And for some of you before me this morning, you have these amazing testimonies of how God saved you and how you came to Christ. And for some of you, it's amazing because you were saved at an early age. You were saved at childhood. And it's amazing. Through the means of grace in families, or parental prayers, or grandparents' prayers, or being catechized, or maybe it was a sermon from the pulpit, or maybe it was something in Sunday school and so on, a children's group, a holiday Bible club. And you got these wonderful stories. Tell me how you were saved. And for others, it was sudden and dramatic, like Paul on the Damascus Road. One day you're in darkness, and the next, it's all mercy and grace and peace. Well, this is Mr. Fallion for the truth. And he's brought to saving faith by hearing the testimony of Christian, the testimony of a man who is now, in the story, died and in heaven. Now, what do we learn from Mr. Valiant for Truth? Three things that we ought to learn. First of all, we learn the truth. That truth must do battle with enemies. And we must think of the enemies that Mr. Valiant for Truth has been fighting. These three men that are referred to a few moments ago. We must think of them as within his heart. Bunyan calls these three enemies that attack Valiant for the Truth, he calls them wildhead, inconsiderate, and pragmatic. Now, we'll define pragmatic in a moment or two, because pragmatic in the 17th century isn't what we think about it in the 21st century. But these are ways, you know, inconsiderate, wildhead, and pragmatic. These are ways in which truth can be expressed in a wrong way. He talks about Mr. Wildhead. Sometimes Mr. Wildhead shows himself with a pen in his hand and he writes letters. And they're mean-spirited letters. They're true. The principle is true, but the words are wild and out of place and filled with bitterness. Bitterness of emotion. It's out of control. And his head becomes wild. And sometimes he's behind a pulpit. Yes, you can be true and faithful to the word of God. But there's a mean-spiritedness about it. There's an anger that's out of place. And sometimes it's in private conversation that Mr. Wildhead manifests himself in a debate, or as I say, in a conversation, bitter words come out. We've seen him bruise the character of some godly saint who's just not as enlightened as he is, whose understanding was just not up to scratch as far as he was concerned. And Wildhead comes, yes, with truth, but in a wild way, in a way that's just not appropriate. And what does Paul say in Ephesians 4:15? Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth, but do so in love. What does John tell us in the prologue of his gospel? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Not just truth. Truth, yes, always truth, friends. But grace and truth. Mr. Wildhead. Do you know Mr. Wildhead? Have you met Mr. Wildhead? Are you? Are we? Mr. Wildhead? You see, friends, it's a word particularly relevant to those who love the truth. It's one of our distinctives, isn't it? We like to see that as one of our distinctives. We seek to be defenders of the truth of this precious word. We'll not give an inch on it. That's why we're at Oughton Park Baptist Church, because we want to defend the truth against error. But Bunyan is saying, because the Bible says it, you have to do so with love. And then there's Mr. Inconsiderate, those who speak too much. He says, seldom think they have said enough. And when the mouth is open in passion, the ear is shut to reason. Mr. Inconsiderate. And some of you have met Mr. Inconsiderate. You recognize him. And then Mr. Pragmatic. Now, pragmatic in the 17th century means something different to what it means today. Today, it generally means solving a problem in a sensible way that the condition that you're in at the moment, you know, without paying any attention really to fixed theories, ideas, or rules. Really, you're finding a way to, I would say, compromise. But anyway, that's what it means today. But back in the 17th century, in, you know, Bunyan's day, it meant someone intrusive, busy in other people's affairs, interfering or meddling. You see, by the time Bunyan's writing Pilgrim's Progress, it meant opinionated, dogmatic, and dictatorial. Well, you see what Bunyan is doing. He's saying, here is Mr. Valiant for the truth, and he's a wonderful man. And praise God for Mr. Valiant for the truth and Mrs. Valiant for the truth. But beware of Wildhead. Beware of Inconsiderate. Beware of Pragmatic. Being opinionated and dictatorial. These enemies that we wrestle with within. And then the second thing we learn from Mr. Valiant for the truth is that truth must fight with a weapon. Greatheart says to Mr. Valiant for the truth, let me see thy sword. So he showed it to him. And when he had taken it in his hand, he looked thereon a while and said, it is a right Jerusalem blade. Boy, isn't that a beautiful description of the word. Talking about the Bible. Talking about the word of God as being the sword of Jerusalem. And Valiant for the truth says, it is so. Let a man have one of these blades with a hand to wield it and skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with it. He need not fear its holding. Its edge will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and all. And of course, he's alluding to Hebrews chapter 4 that tells us that the Bible is sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And Greatheart goes on in the conversation with Valiant for the truth, and he says, But you fought a great while, referring to the fight with these enemies. You fought a great while, and I wonder why you were not weary. Valiant for the Truth says, I fought till my sword did cleave to my hand. And then they were joined together as if a sword grew out of my hand, out of my arm. And the blood ran through my fingers, and I fought on with courage. And Greatheart says, thou hast done well. Thou hast resisted unto blood, striving against sin. My friends, that little section comes out of 2 Samuel 23, verse 10, where we read of one of David's mighty men, Eleazar, who stood firm and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand did cleave onto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And Greatheart's response is from Hebrews 12 that in our perseverance, we must be willing to resist, yes, even to the point of blood, wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Which brings us to the third thing we see from Mr. Valiant for the Truth. The third point, and that is perseverance. At this point in the story, Mr. Valiant for the Truth cites this hymn that we often sing, He Who Would Valiant Be. Now, our version in Grace Hymns was modified by Percy Dearmer back in 1906 for the English hymnal. At the same time, it was given a new tune by British composer Ralph Vaughan Williams, who gave it a new tune, to the tune Monksgate, the tune that we sing it to today, a familiar tune. But it's a hymn about perseverance. It's a soldier's hymn. It's a hymn of Christian warfare. It's a hymn that's saying, onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. It's that kind of hymn. It's a hymn that is calling for perseverance. It's calling for courage. It's calling for faith. It's calling for valor and virtue, and especially passion and involvement. You know, that there's nothing worse for Bunyan than half-heartedness. And I wonder, beloved, where are we in our Christian experience, those of us who are believers? Where are we in our pilgrimage? Where are we in our love for the Lord, in our willingness to suffer for the cause of the gospel? Our willingness to suffer for the cross, you know, to go the extra mile, to get out of our beds and pray. For our desire to see the lost brought to Jesus Christ. Are we persevering? Are we persevering in faith? Are we persevering in courage and conviction? May God, by the grace of the Holy Spirit that He's given to us, encourage us to persevere. Well, beloved, next week we'll come to our last session in Pilgrim's Progress, and we'll go all the way to the Celestial City, and especially to that very, very moving description of crossing the river into the Celestial City. That's if the Lord tarries and grants us another week.